Chapter 3 here in your Bibles, and we are going to jump back in and continue where we left off a couple weeks ago. I said Hebrews, didn't I? Wow. We were in Hebrews last week. That's not wrong, but you're right. Thank you, Eric. Exodus chapter 3. Don't go to Hebrews 3. I'm sure that's good too, though. Exodus chapter 3. We're back into our regular reading of Scripture. We're going to start today in verse 7. And what we're going to see here is that when God desires to do something, when God has a plan, you can be certain that he will accomplish his plan. There's nothing on earth that can hold back God, that can stop him, that can hold back his holy will. And as God's people, as Christians, if you're a Christian, you're one of God's people, the Lord often calls us to be involved in his plan, to be involved in the things he's carrying out here on this earth. He seeks to use us graciously and kindly. And so this great God of the universe calls you out and he says, you Christian, will you come and be a part of what I am doing? But the neat thing is he doesn't actually need you. He doesn't need me. He can accomplish his holy will on his own. But he seeks to use you as his people. And if we stubbornly refuse to be involved in his plans, what will God do? He'll just choose another. He'll just use another person or another means to accomplish his will. And then we miss out. We miss out on the joy and the peace that comes from following God and being involved in his work here on this earth and his will for our lives. We fail to see the beauty in his plans, what he is doing. And perhaps, I think, when we don't go along with God's plans and we don't want to be a part of it, perhaps that's because we recognize that sometimes those plans are difficult. There is going to be some hardship involved, and that's what we're going to see in the passage today. Accomplishing these plans will require sacrifice. There will be a level of danger to Moses here as we read today. But after the sacrifice is over, I think we look back and we say, it was all worth it. I'm so thankful God chose to use me in this means, and I think that's what Moses would have said as well. Today, the plan, God is going to come to Moses. We're still at the burning bush. He's going to say to him, I am going to use you to pull Israel out of slavery. He speaks directly to Moses and says, Moses, you will be my instrument. You will be my person. Out of all these people I could have chosen, Moses, I wanted you, and you're going to help me get them out of slavery, get the people of Israel out into the promised land. But Moses is going to be a little hesitant. He's going to create some excuses. He's going to have some questions. But the key for Moses will be, Moses, take your eyes off your own failures. Take your eyes off your own weaknesses and who you are, and put your eyes directly on God. Put your eyes on God because he will take care of it for you, Moses. Let's read verse 7. I want to read 7 through 10 here to start us out. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them into a land, from that land, excuse me, to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites, the Hethites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So because of the Israelites' cry for help, it has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, this is to Moses, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So here in this, as he speaks to Moses, he goes to him and we see that God has a plan. That's the first thing here. So I want to detail to you what is God's plan, and then we're going to look at what does Moses say to that. So first, let's think about the plan. God has his plan and he has his man chosen. And first, we see God's motive. What was God's motive for doing all this? It's his love. It's his love for his people. He loves the people of Israel. Remember back 3-4 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1 here in Exodus. And in chapter 1, we said that redemption was required for the people of Israel. They needed to get out of this slavery. It was not good for them. And so redemption was required. Well, God has not forgotten. It's been many, many years. It's been 40 years. Moses has been out in the land of Midian. But God has not forgotten the needs of his people. He's not forgotten they're still being enslaved. And if we look at the descriptive words here, as we read this passage, did you notice all the descriptive words that are used to describe their condition, the situation that Israel is in? In verse 7, it says, I have observed the misery of my people. They're in misery. And then it says, they are crying out to God. They are suffering at the end of the verse there. If you go back to chapter 2, it said the people were groaning for labor in chapter 2, verse 23, 24. And so God is moved. He's moved by an intimate knowledge of the slavery, the sufferings of his people. When he sees his people hurting, it provokes something within God, and there is this response. Because God's on the side of his people. He's on the side of Israel. He knows their pain, and so he has now a motive and a reason to get them out of slavery. Therefore, what do we see? It's God's great love. It's God's great love for his people's desperate situation that motivates him to act in their favor. And so it was for you and I. One main thing we can also see here, God responds when his people cry out. The people of Israel are crying out. They're praying to him, I would presume here. And so God hears them. He hears the needs of his people, and he responds when his people go to him. He wants us to go to him and to commune with him. And so he goes, and he hears from the people of Israel, and he responds to that. Psalm 34:15, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help." His ears are open to the cry for help of who? Of the righteous. Those are his people. Those are the people that follow him. That's who he's listening for and paying attention to. And so shouldn't this love of God also motivate us to cry out when we need him, to go before him and to ask for his mercy, his love to be shown to us? Because his love for Israel here is the motivating factor. And, you know, if we think about a desperate situation, Israel's certainly in a desperate situation. They're trapped. They've been enslaved for hundreds of years, many generations. But was there any situation more desperate than what you and I, all people, were born into? We're born into that spiritual slavery. We're sinners. We're cut off from God. We're in need of salvation spiritually. We're in need of that saving. Just like they needed the physical saving, we needed the spiritual saving that only Jesus could bring. And so salvation itself comes to those who cry out. They cried out for a physical salvation to get out of Egypt. We cry out for a spiritual salvation to Jesus. We go to Jesus and we cry out before him, and he brings us to that salvation. And it's when we have misery over our sin and we finally humble ourselves, enough to beg for that mercy that God can give us. Then we cry out for salvation just the way they cried out here in Israel. Because God's motive is to save out of his love a great number of people. So we've seen his motive. He loves his people. But then second, in God's plan, we see God's goal. Look at verse 8. "And I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians," very powerful country, "bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey," and land inhabited by all those ites, all the tribes. And in God's plan here, he's bringing them out. And he's bringing them out for two reasons: to worship him and to witness for him. That's his goal. He wants Israel brought out in order so that they may better worship him and that they may better witness for him and tell people about him. And then also, of course, that they're going to get that land. But that land is almost a side factor. It's the real factor is worship and witness. And so God's plan here, it benefits himself and it benefits his people. Because in a physical sense, God wants to transfer them, right? The transfer. Get them out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. But what do they really benefit from? They benefit from getting out of slavery into freedom. And so it is spiritually for us. He wants to give Israel a land where they can happily tend to their own lives and worship him. But the spiritual component here, that's what I think really, really matters. God's goal is not just the transfer of his people from one land to another, to travel many miles across a desert from this land to that land, from a desert land to a land flowing with milk and honey. God's goal is the transfer of his people from slavery into worship, worship and witness. It's all about getting them there as a testimony to himself, to witness to how good he is, that he could do this, that Israel, you couldn't save yourself. You couldn't get yourself out of slavery. That wasn't physically possible. You didn't have the strength. You didn't have the armies. But God did. And so it's a testimony to God himself. And that is part of his goal. The people of Israel, once they get out, they're no longer going to have to deal with living in this pagan society in Egypt. And in weeks to come, we'll really dig in more to what did that pagan society look like. but they can get out from that, from underneath that. They can build a tabernacle. They can worship God in a way that he requires, in the way he wants. And outsiders can come from near and far to hear about this Lord once they're in the land of Israel, once they're in that promised land. He can use them as his witness. And so part of the reason God wants to get them out of there is for his own benefit. It's partially for them, partially benefits Israel, and it partially benefits God. It's for his own worship, his own glory, that his glory might be seen. In Genesis 13:15, this was the promise he had made to Abraham over 400 years earlier. He had established this goal. And though it had been a long time coming, this goal had never changed. He says, "For I will give you and your offspring forever all the land that you see." Genesis 13:15. "I will give you and your offspring forever." They get the land, they get to worship, they get to witness to God. That's his hope. Third, we see God's plan. In God's plan, we see his instrument. His instrument, his person, you could even say. And his person is Moses. Verse 10, "Therefore go." Remember, Moses is the only person here. He's saying, "Therefore go." There's no other option. It's you, Moses. "Therefore go. I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." I'm sending you, Moses. I pick you. Therefore, go do it. And out of all the people in Israel, remember we mentioned there's 600,000 men in Israel, not counting women, not counting children, but God wants this guy. He wants Moses. And God would often choose in the Bible a specific person for a specific task. If you think about it, he does this all the time in Scripture. In Genesis, God chooses Joseph for a specific task. He sends Joseph to go and save lives during the famine. Joseph's task is to save people in this famine that comes. He saves his family and he saves many nations as well. All throughout the prophets, God would choose a prophet and he would send them to proclaim his word. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, Ezekiel, all these prophets, God chooses them and sends them to proclaim his word. God would send Paul and Barnabas in the New Testament for a specific task. He'd say, "You guys go and plant these churches." So he has certain tasks for certain people, the greatest of which, God has a task for his only son. His only son, Jesus, to set the captives free of sin. So Jesus also had a mission, a task, and he did a lot of other things along the way, but he had that one mission, that one task. Here's what he says, Luke 4:18. This was his task. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to free the oppressed." It's the task to which Jesus was appointed. And the call of Jesus is to put your trust in him in order that he would set you free. This is what he's talking about here, releasing the captives, releasing those who are in bondage. But here in Exodus, God calls Moses. Calls Moses, get Israel out of slavery into the promised land. And when God makes this plan, nothing can thwart it. Make no mistake, nothing can thwart it. He is the sovereign sender and the people are his instruments. He uses us for his sovereign purposes. God chooses not only what each person will be sent to do, because each task is a little different, but God chooses the timing of that sending, the timing of their task. And God isn't to be rushed in any of this. 40 years prior, Moses had become impatient with God's timing, among other things, but impatient with God's delay. And he sought to take matters into his own hands and do things by his own strength. And did it work out for Moses 40 years earlier? No, because it wasn't in God's timing. But now here in Exodus 3, the timing is right. But it's not our business to hurry God. It's not our business to choose the timeline, but we get to wait on him. We get to wait for him when he sends us. Now, let me ask you a question. If God could send all these people, Joseph and the prophets and Moses and Paul and Barnabas, and ultimately sending his son Jesus, can God still send people today? Does he still send people today? I think he does. I think the answer is a resounding yes. And so he's sending Christians. Now, with that, if God is sending Christians today to do his will, to do his work, to glorify him on this earth, does God send all Christians or does God just send super Christians? Does he just send the really holy ones. I think God sends all Christians. And there are different tasks, right? You know, certain people may have this task, and others may have this task, and others may have this task. But I think God sends all of us, if you're a believer here. I say us as Christians, if you're a Christian. But I think he sends all of us to accomplish tasks for him. And those tasks are going to be different, but in some form, they're all going to revolve around the core of glorifying him and making disciples of all nations. Those are the kind of common denominators that are going to unite the task that you're sent to and I'm sent to and she's sent to and he's sent to. It's going to be about glorifying God, making disciples of all nations. But then it's going to look a little different from that point on. You know, for us, for Mallory and I, one of the first tasks we were sent to when we were younger, but then of course it carried on for 12 years, was foster care, right? So you do this task of foster care, caring for these kids. And ultimately that's to glorify God and point people toward him. But the key question for you guys to think about that I want all of us as a church to consider is this. What is the primary task God is currently appointing you to in order to glorify him and make disciples? What is the task God is currently appointing you to in order to glorify him and make disciples? Because it's easy to float through life and not answer this question. I think we don't often answer this question. And so we just kind of float, we just kind of do. But we don't think about what is the mission God sent me to, because God didn't appear to you in a burning bush. In Moses here, it's kind of hard to avoid, right? He kind of got smacked around. But with us, it was maybe a little more subtle. And so we kind of float, we kind of avoid it, we don't think about it. But maybe for you, there is a task that God is sending you to now. Maybe you need to throw all your energy into making disciples out of your children. Or maybe there's just a particular friend, a person or two, that you also need to lead or disciple. Maybe you need to devote yourself to a particular kind of ministry. I mean, there's amazing ministries out there. Ministry to a particular people group, such as a prison ministry, a college ministry, ministry at a senior care home, ministry to the homeless, ministry at an abortion clinic, ministry within a community organization, a food bank, a particular ministry in the church. I don't know. But where has God sent you? In what area has God given you a skill set or a desire to serve him? Where does it all fit together? Because I guarantee that God wants to use you as an instrument to accomplish his plan. And it doesn't matter who you are, if you're a believer, it doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter where you live, God wants to use you as an instrument to accomplish his plan. Now, the funny thing here is, for Moses, for the last 40 years, the plan has, I mean, he's gotten married and he's done some things, but basically, the plan for Moses for 40 years has been to get mature, to mature up, right? That's been what God's been doing for him for 40 years. And maybe you're kind of in that season of, okay, there's some little things I can do here and there, but really, what is God asking me to do in this season? Mature and grow to the point where now he's going to send me to do this task like Moses, this massive task that's far beyond him. And so for Moses, that's it. Get the people out. But God has a plan. That's the first thing I want you to see here. Now, we've established that God has a plan for Moses. God has a plan for each of us. But here's the problem. When God appoints us to a task, we often start to back up. We often start to hesitate and go, I'm not sure about that. So we start to come up with excuses. We start to come up with reasons why we can't do it. And this is what Moses did. He starts to come up with reasons and excuses for why he can't do it. And some of them are just bad thoughts, but others that Moses says here are actually kind of fair questions. So let's look at them now. Let's look at the excuses Moses gives, the hesitations that Moses has in answering God's call. The first excuse, okay, Moses, go get the people out of slavery in Egypt, get them into the promised land. Moses says, well, here's a problem. I'm not qualified. You need to pick someone who's more qualified. Verse 11, Moses asked God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God, I'm not qualified for this task you're sending me to do. And on a certain level, this kind of excuse, it almost makes sense Because Moses isn't in a position of power. He isn't in a position of authority when he receives this call. He used to be a prince of Egypt, but now he's just this lowly shepherd out in the desert taking care of sheep. So if you think about it from a human perspective, this is kind of crazy. I mean, it would be like the equivalent today of someone like, let's just say a farmer, going to the president of the United States, going to the most powerful person on earth. And let's say the farmer goes up to the president of the United States and he demands, President, you're going to institute a policy that's going to be a radical change in policy. And if you don't do it, your country's going to be destroyed. That's crazy. Who's this guy coming out of nowhere and telling the president that? He can't do that. He doesn't have this authority. Well, from an earthly perspective, that's exactly what Moses is doing. He's just some dude, just a shepherd, and he's going to go to the most powerful man on earth, and he's going to say, Pharaoh, if you don't do this, if you don't let the people go, you will be destroyed. Crazy. Crazy from an earthly perspective. And even beyond that, so when Moses says, I'm not qualified, you're like, oh, okay, yeah, I don't know, many people aren't qualified for this job. But then, if you think about it, Moses may not have even had the greatest reputation even among his people, even among the Israelites. I mean, I don't know what his reputation is. It's been a long time since his past misconduct, since he killed that guy. But he might not even have a great reputation among his own people, much less among the Egyptians. So he's maybe not well thought of at this point. And so under normal circumstances, nobody would expect Moses to be successful in this mission. Everyone would just expect failure. You can't do that. You can't send a guy like Moses. But how often do we make the same excuse? How often have you said, Lord, I'm not qualified for this task? We've all done that, haven't we? Uh-huh. Yeah. Ouch. Because you know you've done it. I've done it. We always say this. We say, Lord, I'm not qualified for this task. I'm just a normal person. And at the end of the day, yeah, none of us are really qualified. Were the 12 disciples qualified for what God called them to do? A bunch of teenage fishermen and tax collectors and zealots? And no, they weren't qualified. But guess what? God used them because it wasn't about their qualifications. Some of you guys know I love history, right? So I was watching this video a couple weeks ago. It was this 100-year-old B-17 bomber pilot telling his story in World War II. And it was amazing to watch this guy. And he's still completely with it, just an amazing story. But he tells the story of you had to get to England, right? Before you could go bomb Germany, you got to get your plane from the United States over to England. And you got to fly, I think, from Greenland to England, and it's like an 8 or 10 hour flight. And you've got to fly when you've got the tailwind behind you pushing you, or you'll run out of fuel, right? Even the B-17 can only fly for, it's this big old bomber, 4-engine bomber, but it can only fly so far. And he said, you know, hey, I got to Greenland. We were ready to fly our bomber over to England to join the war. And he's the co-pilot, by the way. So there's a pilot and a co-pilot. And the pilot is sick, and he's not getting better. And so they say, well, you, co-pilot, you're going to take them on your own. You're going to take your crew of 10 guys, 9 guys now. You're going to fly them over to England on your own as the co-pilot because your pilot, he's not getting better, and you got to get over there. You got to get in the fight. And this B-17 co-pilot, he goes, well, I've never actually flown a 4-engine plane before. Like, you've been training me on these little 1 or 2-engine planes, and now you're telling me to take this massive bomber on a 10-hour flight that I might run out of fuel, and I've never flown this kind of plane before. And they're like, yeah, you know, get him over there. So he does. And he flies his plane to England, and he somehow makes it. But was he qualified for that task? No, he wasn't qualified. But he was sent. And it's the same way with us. We're not qualified for the task at hand, but God sends us. So if you feel underqualified for what God is telling you to do, well, join the club. Because as the old saying goes, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. The call is going out to you, and it's not because of you. So how does God then answer the objection to Moses? I've been hinting around this. How does God answer Moses' question of, well, God, I'm just not qualified? Here's his answer. He says, I will be with you. God will be with you. Verse 12. He answered, Moses, I will certainly be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I am the one who sent you. When you bring all the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this mountain. That's his promise. We'll get back to that. But the first thing is he says, I will certainly be with you. And it's true for us if we're Christians. God will be with you. He'll be with you in all your struggles and in all the missions, all the things he sends you to do. Because the Lord has a deep personal investment in your life and in the life of his people. He loves us far beyond our imagination, and so he will do this for us. He will walk with us. And what a great comfort to know that we don't walk alone, that God walks with us. The famous Psalm, Psalm 23, speaks to this, that we are not in this alone, because if it were by our own power, we would fail. David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They comfort me because, God, you are with me. He's at our side, and he's fighting the battles for us. All we have to do is obey. Obey him and trust him and go do it. And so maybe you hear that and you're facing anxiety over the task that God is currently giving you. Or maybe it's just anxiety over some other situation in your life. Well, it's okay that you're not qualified. It's okay that you're somehow unworthy for this task. Because God being with us is all we ever need for success. This is fundamentally the point that God's trying to communicate to Moses here. This is the big picture. Moses, it's not about you, it's about me, God is saying. You got to communicate that. Moses, it's not about you, it's about me. And that's what he's saying to you. You know, Marty, it's not about you, it's about God. You know, Leslie, it's not about you, it's about God. That's what he's getting at here. Because think again, go back to those 12 disciples. Were they qualified for the task? No. No, they weren't. They weren't qualified for the task God gave them. But we remember, what did God say to them at the Great Commission? They got the same kind of reassurance that Moses gets here. Jesus told them at the Great Commission, I will be with you always. I will be with you always to the end of the age. Because they weren't qualified, but he was. And so when you feel insufficient, what's the answer? Rest on the promise of God. Rest on the promise of God to be with you. Lean on him always. Ditch your reliance on yourself, on your own skills, on your own abilities. Take your eyes off your own failures and your own weaknesses and get a vision for God. That's what he's asking us to do here. Now, the last thing I want to point out here, did you notice that God gave Moses a sign that he was going to be with him? He told him, I'm going to be with you, but then he gave him a sign. And that sign would be there at the end of verse 12 that Israel would return and they would worship one day again at Mount Sinai. Did that happen? Yes, it did. They did return to worship at Mount Sinai because worship is primary. That's, remember, that's why God wants Israel out of slavery. It's to worship him and glorify him. And when that day came and all the people finally get out there to Mount Sinai, all the people of Israel assemble to worship God. Moses is then at that point able to look back, and he's able to know that this worship was only possible because of the great things the Lord had done, because the Lord did it for him, because God was with him. And so Moses will see one day, yeah, God was telling the truth. He was with me. So if you're not qualified, that's okay, because God will be with you. So that's number one. The second excuse here, let's look at number two. Moses says in verse 13, basically, I'm summarizing here. This is my faulty summary. But he basically says, Lord, okay, you're sending me to get them out of slavery. But here's another problem. I need more information about you. Verse 13, Then Moses asked God, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? What do I tell them? What's his name? Now, I know some of you might be thinking to some degree, okay, well, that's kind of a fair question. I agree to some extent. There is some reasonableness in this question. We should know your name, so let's not be too quick to condemn Moses entirely on this one. I think there's some fairness to this question, but I also think Moses is still clearly trying to weasel his way out of this somehow, to get out of this mission. And so I think on some level this is still definitely an excuse, but an excuse that's going to provide us a lot of really valuable information about God. So an excuse, but a pretty good question at the same time. That's my opinion on it. And so After all, let's go back to the perspective of the Israelites in slavery here. Moses says, I want to know the name of God. But the Israelites in slavery, what are a lot of them doing in Egypt? Are they all worshiping the one true God? Not all. Some, but not all. And so they're in Egypt, and they're worshiping these false Egyptian gods. And every false god of Egypt, under their way of thinking, had a name and a domain. You know, you'd have the god of the Nile River, and you'd have the god of the frogs, and you'd have the god of this and that and all these different things in Egypt. And so Moses may have felt, well, the people are going to want to know. This God is sending you. Who is this guy? Who is this God? What's his character like? What can you tell us about him? Why should we follow him? Why is this God who says he wants to get us out of slavery worthy of my confidence? Why is he worthy of my trust, Moses? And don't we kind of face again the same basic issue? We go forth to tell lost sinners, people who are also caught up in worshiping false gods, to trust in a name. And it's the name of Jesus. But we tell them, you've got to trust in a name, the name of Jesus, who he is and what his name represents. And so asking for a name, okay. How will God answer Moses with this question? Verse 14 and 15. Here's what he says. God replied to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the Israelites. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation. So it's a three-part answer here. He gives him three different things that we can think about. First, God says, I am who I am. And I love this. This is awesome. But he tells Moses, I am who I am. You go tell them that I am has sent me. Now, does that reply strike you as a little bit strange or elusive? Maybe a little bit. I mean, maybe you've read this passage before, so you kind of knew this was coming. But if you haven't, I can see why you might think, well, that's kind of a strange reply. What, he asks you your name and you say, I am? I am who I am? There's a lot of profound truth in this name, in what God is saying here. This phrase contains each tense of the verb to be. So it's almost like God is saying, I was, I am, and I will continue to be. So he's saying I am in the present, but he's saying I was in the past, and I will be in the future. So it's all encompassing. He's not just this little territorial God like the Egyptians have. He's not just this little deity who rules over one river or one species of animal. He's saying, I was, I am, I will continue to be. I am self-existent. I am different than any other being that you can conceive of. I'm without beginning. I'm without an end, God is saying. I'm from everlasting to everlasting. And so there's a depth here to God that is hard for us to imagine. He is eternally unchanging. And oh, that we would give praise to God for this eternal nature, for this beauty that he is in his person, just in and of himself. We can praise God for who he is. It's not even for what he's done. It's just who he is. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. From him and to him, through him and to him. All from God. It all flows out of God. Now, when you think about this phrase, I am, I'll bet some of you made another connection. There's one more big connection in Scripture that I'll bet a lot of you guys were thinking about, and that's Jesus. How does Jesus play off of this phrase? Because there's a lot of occasions in Scripture where Jesus claims to be God by using this phrase. You think about, what does Jesus say in all the I am statements in the book of John? Most of them are contained in the Gospel of John. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus would point people back to this in his claims to deity. In John 8:58, he makes a very straightforward claim. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He's even throwing in the time element of it. that before Abraham was, I was eternally existing. Remember this idea of I am, you know, past, present, future? He's even throwing that in. You know, I am the great God who existed even before Abraham. And his name begs the question. If he's central to everything, if he's the great God who is central to the universe, past, present, and future, is he education, job, ministry, all these things? So first, it's I am. Then second, did you know, God says his name is the Lord. So this is Yahweh. And this is translated in capital letters in most Bibles. You know, most of the time when you see the Lord, it's written in capital letters. And that just means Yahweh. That's the name he's saying here. And this can be thought of as the covenant name of God. And this name, by the way, was thought to be so holy that the most Jews, by the way, ancient Jews, would not even pronounce it because it was just thought to be too holy. You shouldn't say this. You can't talk about it. And so, interestingly, in Scripture, this is the first point where God reveals Yahweh, the Lord, as his name. Now, it's mentioned, this name is mentioned a few times in Genesis dialogue, but it just seems as though the meaning was unknown or its significance had not been fully appreciated. But this is the first time God comes and says, here's my name, Yahweh. I am the Lord. So Yahweh, the Lord, I am. And throughout Scripture, God does this, right? He progressively reveals more and more of himself. But then how did he end it? Okay, three parts here. I am Yahweh, the God of your fathers. He goes on and he says, I am also the God of Abraham. I am also the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Because I think what the Lord is getting at is he wants to make a clear connection that he's the same God who was known and worshiped by the ancestors, by the Hebrew ancestors. He's not a different God. He is the same God they've always known. He's the same God their great-great-great-great-grandparents knew. And he's a covenant-keeping God. He's the same God who entered into an agreement with Abraham and said, I'm going to give that promised land to your descendants. And so for Moses, this is helpful. This is a name that can win the hearts of the people. Oh, he's the God of Abraham? Well, we all know Abraham. That's a God that I'll follow. And so if he, by his sovereign grace, singled out the ancestors, if he gave our ancestors the promised land, maybe he's worth following out of Egypt. He said that to Abraham. Okay, maybe I'll follow that. Maybe he's actually going to do it. Maybe we are going to get into the promised land now. And so by revealing more and more of himself to Moses, God has answered these objections. He's answered the questions. He's prepared Moses for the mission ahead, but it's not going to be an easy mission by any human measurement. You guys know what he's going to get into. You know the troubles Moses is going to face, but it will be achievable. And it'll be achievable because it's God doing it, not Moses. And if we would only trust in God the same way, that our mission will be completed by the power of God. So let's look, let's close by thinking about now the promise that God's giving to Moses. He answered all these questions, the first two. There's actually three more questions. Moses keeps going in chapter 4, but he gives him a promise here after these first two questions. Look in verse 16 and look at this beautiful promise that the Lord gives Moses. He says, go now, go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There he's repeating that. I am their God. I am your God. He has appeared to me and he said, I have paid close attention to you and to what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised you that I will bring you up from the land of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And here's the promise, part of it. They will listen to what you say. Then you, along with the elders of Israel, must go to the king of Egypt and must say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now please let us go on a three-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. I don't know why 3 days, by the way. However, I know that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go, even under force from a strong hand. But when I stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the miracles that I will perform in it, after that he will let you go. And I will give these people such favor with the Egyptians that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman will ask her neighbor and any woman staying in her house for silver and gold jewelry and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. So you will plunder the Egyptians. We miss that. That's kind of a neat little throw in there. The promise of favor and they plunder the Egyptians as they go out. This will happen. But God is gracious. He answers all the doubts and the questions. He explains clearly to Moses, Moses, here's the plan going forward. And notice, everything is definitely determined. There's no, hey, Moses, if you'll just do your part, I'll get around to mine. Right? There's none of that. It's God. We'll do it. And this is comforting to us. But then also notice that Moses won't even live to see the results of what God is going to do. He'll see the Exodus. He'll be on the Exodus from Egypt, but due to his own sins, he will never go into the promised land. So he said, Moses, I'm going to give you this land, but you know Moses isn't going to be the one to see it. He's not going to live to see it. His descendants will, the people will, but not him. But nevertheless, there's reassurance from God that the people will go. I think for us, though, this can even be a reminder that God is going to use you to build something far beyond your lifetime. Moses didn't live to see them go into the promised land, but he set them up for it. God used him to set them up to enter. And God can use you in the same way, that even when you're gone, even when you're with the Lord, God can use what he did through you during your time on earth. And that's what happens with Moses. What might God accomplish through you that you won't even live to see the results, but your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, they'll live to see the results of the things God accomplished through you. But then lastly, last thing I want to point out here before we wrap it up, the people of Israel have favor. And they even have favor with the Egyptians. They don't just have favor with God. They have favor with Egypt. The people who don't really even like them and who are richer than them and who are enslaving them. He said there, you're going to plunder the Egyptians and you're going to take their valuables when you leave. Now, is that because the Israelites have a great strength? They got some really strong armies, so they're going to be able to go plunder because their armies are so strong? No. No, they don't have much of an army. It's not because of their strength. It's because of God's strength. So he is going to plunder the Egyptians for them. And Moses receives encouragement in all of this, in all of that. Moses, God is saying, everything is already determined. I've got this taken care of. The promised land, Moses, it will be inhabited. The Egyptians, Moses, they will be plundered. What is for you to do, Moses, but go now? Go. Do what I have commanded you to do. And that's our central truth today, that God graciously leads us. Here it is, and you can stick that up on the board too. The central truth, God graciously leads us through every task he gives us, just like Moses. God appointed Moses for a task, and God led Moses through that task. We haven't read it all yet, but trust me, it'll happen. God will lead him through it. And so it is with you. God has divinely appointed you for a great task, a way to serve him, and he will give you the tools to complete the task, and it'll ultimately be completed, not by your strength, but by his, because he will guide you through it. Now, that doesn't mean the task is going to be easy. It wasn't easy for Moses. It was going to be a long, long, hard journey to get the people out of slavery and to get them into the promised land. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy on you, but it does mean that you'll have success if you simply trust God. It does mean your mission will end in success in whatever form God wants that to look like. The call to response. What then are we to do? If this is the truth here, that God graciously leads us through every task he gives us, what are we to do about it? Well, rather than finding excuses, we look to the Lord. We look to the Lord to complete the task through you. Because our natural inclination is to look for the excuses, just like Moses did here. But instead, God has called you to look to him. Look to him to complete the task through you, because you couldn't complete it on your own. Put your eyes directly on God. God is very gracious toward Moses. God will be very gracious toward you. He'll be gracious in what he's calling you to do. And he'll even be gracious enough to reveal more of himself to you along the way. You'll learn more and more about him as you grow in his grace and knowledge, as you hear his truth and understand it. So God reiterates to Moses, Moses, it's not about you, it's about me. In your call to go, your call to serve God, the question becomes, will you go then, church, in your own power, or will you go in his. Let's pray. Let's go before him. Father, we come before you. We seek your presence with us because, Lord, we acknowledge that we are not able. Lord, we are but simple people who are privileged by your grace, by your mercy, to have been given a great call. And Lord, we are not able to accomplish that calling of ourselves. We do not have the wisdom and the strength and the knowledge. But Lord, you do. And so our prayer today, Lord, is that as we come before you, we would put our trust in you. And Lord, through your power, you would lead us to accomplish great things for your might and for your glory. Lord, that we would seek to accomplish your will on this earth, not because we are great and strong and we are so good at anything, but Lord, because you are. We trust in you. Lord, give us a greater measure of trust today. That is what we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.